the creation. As I mentioned this morning, that would be was to be the title of tonight's lesson, and sure enough, we are thankful to be able to open to the opening two chapters in the Bible. If you'd be turning to Genesis chapter 1, we'll devote most of our discussion and time to a consideration of that lovely and initial chapter in all the book of God. As we begin that lesson tonight, could I perhaps remind us that the creation, as this next slide will point out to us, is a rather fundamental matter, in such a way that that fundamental nature can be seen from a variety of angles or perspectives throughout the nature of the Word of God. I suppose, at least from the perspective of the modern era, there's probably no single arrangement of chapters under more of a threat from modern consideration than might be this one and those that follow it. As you notice in the middle of that slide, for that reason, there are many who call into question the opening chapter of the Bible. Others will, in fact, make excuses to claim it symbolic, and others will attempt to remove or excise it at the very least. But all the while, the Holy Spirit has preserved and presented it to us, and thus there are eternal truths that are found in it. Could I invite us tonight to at least look with some care at a few observations based on the chapter? It's certainly true that in a brief lesson we wouldn't be able to consider all of what's there, but I might say that there are several things we can appreciate, lessons I think we can readily draw, perhaps beginning like this one. I'd like to begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, and with it, it of course will sound very familiar. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. At this point, we begin to appreciate, and we'll continue reading in just a moment, but already we gain an immediate sense of the urgency and the grandeur of, let's say, the opening verse and those that follow it. In the beginning, God created. We notice that the subject of the sentence is God, and the verb is created. It is the case that here we find action connected to God's efforts and activities, and this took place at the beginning. The object, of course, is immediately the heaven and the earth. On that slide, we'll begin to make this observation together with several verses that follow it. First of all, the creation was explicitly affirmed as an act of God. And by that, that deserves a few matters of development. Did you go ahead and note with me in verse 3? God said. Verse number 6, God said. Verse number 9, God said. Now, that continued that pattern for each one of the days that followed. On each one of the days, God spoke and something took place. Something happened. Something came into being. Or something was organized following a pattern of directive that was in the mind of God Himself. The creation, you see, was an act of God. It was not a happenstance. It didn't occur by some other directed fiat. It occurred as a directed, deliberate act of the God of heaven. One by one on each of these days. Jump all the way down to verse number 24. This, of course, was to be day 6. God said, and then verse 26, in light of human creation, again, God said. The Hebrew verb that here is the word said before us is just as you and I would anticipate that it is. It is the verbal anticipation of what God affirmed to be true, and thus that came about, that was the matter of that revelation. It is also beautiful to observe that on each one of these days, just as I read in verse number 4 and 5, it was good. Here's the word good as descriptive of what came about as a result of that which God did. It was good. It's not that it was mediocre. It certainly wasn't bad. It was good. And of course, that maybe isn't surprising when we recall what the Savior said about God. He alone is good. And so we certainly appreciate then that that which he brought about would have the essence and the element of goodness. Could I invite you to notice the last verse in the chapter, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made. So this is a reflection on each one of the 6 days to that point, and he highlighted that it was very good. The creation, might we remember, though humanity fails quite often in our efforts, maybe what we have in by way of intent does not meet the fruition we had in mind, but it wasn't that way with God. This creation was very good. About the middle of that slide, could I point out then that the creation, as you and I close chapter 1, we arrive at the opening verses of chapter 2, and this is what the text says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. We seemingly observe here a rather definitive affirmation of the cessation of creation. And by that we mean there was no more to be a creation. New things were not going to come into existence. As you might well anticipate, that has tremendous consequences for our understanding today, as has been true throughout the ages that have now passed. The absolute decree of the Bible in Psalm 33, verses 6 and following, is that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And as a consequence of that, as we noted this morning, we should stand in awe of him. The creation is remarkable. It never ceases to be a fascinating, almost stunning thing. You and I from day to day, and if we have a career, an occupation, or at least a reason to give thought to the scientific aspect of the existence of things about us, it's stunning and remarkable and compelling to give thought to this created order, which has not only described for us in the Bible, but has persisted in many of the elements embedded within it at that time. You see, man has not been able to change it, nor can he. As you close that slide with me, isn't it then a sweet thing when you and I recollect the Lord's reference back to this in Matthew 19? You might recall he used the urgency of this chapter and the one that follows it to provide him with information that would give answer to a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Lord didn't dabble into the modern scholarship of the first century to answer that question. He didn't, in fact, make reference to Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or any of the other notable Greek philosophers. The Lord approached it this way. Have you not read? He referred to something that had been written, but it wasn't Plato, and it wasn't the other rather wisely regarded Greeks of the ancient era. He quoted from Genesis chapter 2, and he referred back to this creation account to give an answer, a directed in light of some behavior in the recognized modern era. I hope you and I have that feeling of consistency and confidence in even the Old Testament. May we close that slide then and say it this way. I fear that we then would greatly err if we fail to appreciate the matter of creation and giving God the credit for it. It wasn't due to Mother Nature. It wasn't due to any other particular means that men may consider in light of it. In Revelation 4:11, we're directly told that because of the creation, God is worthy of worship, and he is worthy of our adoration. And so may I say, if we fail to at least understand and apply the creation, we may fail to give God the glory he rightfully deserves. This opening part of the lessons tonight about the creation is an act of God leads us to the next one. Consider another thing from this chapter, would you? The all-encompassing characteristic of the creation. Now, this in part connects to a statement that I made earlier, but it's worthy of some matters in its own right. It is a beautiful matter that so many later texts of the Bible reference this, and I've chosen this one. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, so now we are in the New Testament and that gospel account of John, and the text says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Without this record, nothing would have come to be. At this point, cannot you and I then make these observations? The all-encompassing feature and characteristic of the creation. Aren't we thankful for the Word of God's presentation of that simple truth? To develop that this way, could I point it out like this? The word Genesis literally means beginning. And so it is the book of beginnings. And 11 times in the book of Genesis, we see reference to the beginnings of things. Surely in that connection, could I make a direct application perhaps to science and to things connected to it? There isn't any question about the fact that science has been a great benefit to society. There are things we enjoy today. The banner of thermodynamic invention, we now enjoy air conditioners. We'll be thankful for that about July. We now have the blessing of freezers and refrigerators, and aren't we all happy about how we can preserve food far longer than they could 500 years ago? And how that we have access to things that make our life far simpler and easier. And we could spend weeks talking about medical developments, diseases and vaccines that we can now utilize to combat diseases and lead to healthier lifestyles. Medical science and surgeries and various tools. No question science has been successful in many ways. Consider this. Some of the most lofty, some of the most beautiful, and some of the most far-reaching theorems and understandings of science are etched in the reality of Genesis chapter 1. My listing is almost embarrassingly brief, but I've asked you to think about things like energy. You and I have come to understand the reality of the conservation of energy, that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now, it can be converted from one form to another, chemical to electrical to mechanical and otherwise, but the amount of energy that we now have is what has always been. Where did it come from? Genesis chapter 1. You see, even the Word of God, as it testifies, the matter of the conservation of energy, this thing we call energy, and yet it was embedded in the creation at the very outset. Sciences such as physics give a great deal of consideration to transformations of energy and the improvement of the efficiencies of things, but the amount that we now have is what we've always had. And that's the way God made it. And it's the way He set it forward. What about momentum? An almost identical discussion could now happen with respect to it. There's the well-highlighted and recognized law of conservation of momentum. Where did the momentum come from? For the amount we now have is no more nor less than what we've always had. And so we encourage our students to learn about it and make application of it in designing better features, devices, engines, and otherwise. But the momentum is a conserved quantity. One by one, those kinds of things, be it from the large-scale matters of our universe to the smallest of the scales of atoms. I think we'd all agree the word atom does not occur in Genesis chapter 1. It isn't there. But it was a part of the fabric of God's creation, and the particulars of those atoms and the features descriptive of their nature, their motion, and their behavior have all been the case since before man learned about them. But now we appreciate that and use it to great advantage. That slide goes forward like this. I'm persuaded there are several passages in the Word of God that in fact point us in the direction of the conclusion we've just now observed. May we make a first pause at Psalm 102. If you'd like to be turning to that text, look at what we read in the 102nd Psalm as it touches discussions like this one. Now, admittedly, we're near the end of that chapter, but as a part of it, it reads like this. I've called your attention to verses 24 and following. I said, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. I'll pause at the end of verse 27 to point out that, did you notice the presentation of that discussion? God on the one hand, who shall forever be, never getting old, never wearing out, but that which God made, the earth and the heavens and what connects to them, He specifically said they're wearing out. They're going to get old like a garment. The second law of thermodynamics still says that. Now, it puts in different words, I freely confess. But things wear out. Things deteriorate. Things decay and age. And that's a law of science. And there's a beautiful presentation of statistical mechanics that helps us understand it. But the Bible had said it in Psalm 102. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, we find yet another reference to some of what we've already highlighted. And in that location in text, it begins so familiarly. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the heavens. And at that point, He then states it like this. Those heavens He just now referenced. He again points out that Jesus upholds them by the word of His power, a conserved quantity, the essence of their nature, conserved under the banner of energy and momentum and even other particulars as well, but yet the Lord upholds them. Now, later in that chapter, ironically, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, you notice another reference to Psalm 102. Both the first and second laws of thermodynamics, I'm persuaded, in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews. Isn't it fascinating? The far-reaching consequences of the creation. The lesson text of tonight in Isaiah 42, verse 5, brought back to our realization that again, God's creation is such that He stretched out the heavens. And as He did that, He put in place the created order from astronomy even to much closer matters connected to you and to me. He is our Creator. Those who are younger, and even those of us who are merely young at heart, may I say there is a rather strong command worded in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, to remember our Creator. To close that particular slide, maybe invites observation number 3. What else might we also say? Could I highlight for just a moment the orderliness of the creation as it's presented again in Genesis chapter number 1? It has been a matter that you and I have seen so very often and on so many occasions. There were events on day 1, and then day 2, and then day 3. There isn't a single one of us that would question God could have organized and made this creation, all of it, in 6 milliseconds if He had wanted to do it that way. He could have done it in 6 minuscule nanoseconds if He had wanted to do it that way. But He clearly didn't. He chose a 24-hour period of day 1 to accomplish something, and then a 24-hour period of day 2 to accomplish something different. And then that proceeded on for a totality of these 6 days. Isn't it interesting that in that creation account, we again can draw this observation? Every day's activity was planned. It was a part of what God desired to bring about for that day. It wasn't done haphazardly. It wasn't done chaotically. It wasn't done in a way that looked very much unprepared. It was orderly. And that too speaks volumes, doesn't it, about the nature of God Himself. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God who does not bring about confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, in fact, explicitly states that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 33, and then later in verse number 40 of that same chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. A reminder, of course, that that's the way it should be because that's how God is. One additional thought on that slide then would be, we also know that the grandeur of God's nature, He could have brought about a lot of these things at once. But again, He chose not to do it that way. There was a reason for this orderliness. And quite often throughout the Bible, that in fact has consequences which are very moving and very helpful for our understanding. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, that is used as reason to adore and admire and in fact honor God. It really is cause for us to be amazed at Him and the wisdom of what He did. So far, the creation, be it its all-encompassing character, be it the other things we've seen, might well lead me to a picture. The 6 days of creation. Now, frankly, we're going to look at another picture in just a moment, but I at least wanted to mention this one. In its simplicity, it reminds us very quickly about the characteristic efforts of what our God brought about on each one of these days. Day one, the earth and the heavens, and of course, the light. Day number two, the firmament. Day number three, the waters were gathered together, the dry land appeared, and we see things like the grasses, plant life. Day number four, the great light to rule the day, the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and of course the stars also appeared. But we see features about the cosmos on that day. Day number five, the life in the waters, life in the oceans, as well as fowl, the life in the air. And then day number six, land-dwelling creatures, and also mankind. All those features God brought about in the orderliness and in the detail of what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 detail in such a beautiful way. I did mention another picture, and so I thought I would invite you to look at this one, which frankly has smaller writing on it. But as you read left to right, it's just references to the days of creation. There is another feature, though, about that one that's quite troubling. If you're close enough to read it, it has to do with the time frame of what is written at the top. I chose to show that one due to, again, the distinction between what's at the top of that slide and what's at the bottom. At the bottom, it is entitled God's Account in Genesis 1 of Creation in 6 Days. And one by one, we see imprints of what we just highlighted on that previous slide. But what this slide also shows is what man has chosen to describe in light of creation. Over 13.8 billion years and counting at that point. What you begin to notice is that doesn't seemingly correspond very well to what you see at the bottom. There are not only inconsistencies, there are times that they quite frankly do not agree at all. That top, of course, is what virtually every science book is always going to say. Be it a book on earth science, be it a book on chemistry, be it a book on physics, oceanography, meteorology, or in fact many others. And so you'll notice that though science may well assert and acclaim that the top has been verified and it has been asserted and that scientific evidence is consistent with it, that isn't so. There are so many particulars, in fact, that are distinct between them, and there are many things about that top that find trouble in light of trying to harmonize it with the Bible. I would say that some of the things we may well see in some lessons coming up in future weeks and months may turn our attention back to some particular aspects of it, but tonight is more general than that. And so yet another lesson might well be the one we see on this next slide. For what about the consequences of Scripture? That is to say, looking at these opening chapters in the Bible, what about the consequences for how we interpret that based upon what later chapters in the Bible have to say about it? I begin like this. The opening chapters in the Bible, the creation record, is so fundamental that you and I must take it as a historical fact. It's not just a story, and it's not just a myth. And it's not just a well-garnered appreciation that somehow Moses came up with. It's the way it was. And you and I can appreciate somewhat about that by looking at some of the ways it's later referenced in the Bible. One reason for taking this so seriously is because of something Jesus stated in John 5, verse 46. Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." And thus, some of what Moses wrote was directly applicable and referred to Jesus. But the Lord went on to say this, "If you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me." The Lord rather clearly said, if one does not then interpret and read that creation account as it was presented, you're not likely to believe even something Jesus would later say. If you and I can cut out parts of Genesis, why can't we cut out parts of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Acts? Why can't we take a penknife and cut out later parts if we're willing to cut out Genesis chapters 1 and 2? And yet, the fact is, there are many writers who basically have asserted that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are just a story because it doesn't compare favorably to that picture I just now showed you. Hasn't science learned better than this? No, it hasn't. Hasn't science reached the point where God is dispensable? No, it hasn't. God is needful. Science can't explain all the things that sometimes scientists wish that it did. God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. He is a God of truth, Deuteronomy 32, 4. It is such that what He has asserted is that which He has said, and Jesus and many other Bible persons referred back to these chapters as literal history. Look at some of these features on this next slide to at least highlight somewhat further about that. There are so many instances in the Word of God in which we see references identically to these chapters. And so the question could then be asked, how did the Bible writers refer to this? Did they perceive it to be a well-concocted story? Did they consider it to be merely a generalization such that it's not to be taken as historically accurate? Oh, far from it. For example, look at Ezekiel 14, verse 14. This is, of course, now centuries later, written by Ezekiel. And as he referred back to these events, he said there was a literal man named Noah who had to endure a flood. That's in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Did Ezekiel consider Noah to be a literal, actual, living person? He sure did. What about 1 Peter 3:20, far into the New Testament? When Peter referred to Noah and the flood, he said there were 8 souls saved by water. Did Noah, in the mind of Peter, actually exist? And was that an accurate historical record? Absolutely. What about the scene of Romans 5:14? Paul, in his immaculate presentation, said, "The first man was named Adam." That's in Genesis chapter 1. Was there a moment in time when there was but one human being on this planet, a man named Adam? Yes, that's what Paul said. Later in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he would refer to the first man, Adam. Clear enough. As you give thought to the way that our evolutionary friends sometimes describe it, that there was an initial conglomeration, a blob, that first was not living, but came to be living, and finally evolved into what you'd call a man, that doesn't seem to harmonize at all with this, even in the slightest consideration. Maybe it is in that connection. I could add to that the references in several Bible books. Without reading all of these, Colossians 1:16, Revelation 4, beginning in verse 5, Jude verse 14, just to name three. At this point, it could well be asked, so of the 66 books in the Bible, how many of them refer back to the events of Genesis chapter 1 or 2 as literal history? That's a fantastic question, because the obvious observation could then be this. If we're willing to account the opening chapters as just a story or something to be excised from the Bible, then why not excise every single book that refers back to this and does so as if it's literal history? The count, 44. So how many books of the Bible would you have left if you cut out every book that seemingly refers to this pair of chapters as literal history? You'd be left with at most 22 books. Don't you find that interesting? The creation account is so fundamental that many later Bible books take it as fundamental and refer to it as actual history. I hope that our impression of the creation may well take us then into a conclusion slide. A slide in which we can draw at least one or two quick observations that we have tried to consider this evening. The creation account is the opening presentation of the Bible. Fundamental, important, and necessary. Because it forms the bedrock upon which so many later chapters and books will actually find an element of meaning and an element of presentation. One example we've already seen, of course, tonight is that very discussion by Jesus in Matthew 19 when he was addressing a matter connected to the family. He quoted from Genesis 2 and used that quotation to answer a very formidable question for those of that day. The creation is that beautiful, that needful, and that sweet in its presentation. And so I close that slide then by saying, as we look at a few other aspects of the creation, and we may well do that in some future weeks, we'll not be able to look at all of this or need to look at this again in detail, but what we can do is draw additional angles of perspective and additional things that'll be very meaningful to us. The title of the lesson tonight was The Creation. When God made this creation in those 6 days, six 24-hour periods of time, although we've agreed he could easily have done it in 6 moments, or yea, any other amount of time he chose 6 days. And those 6 days have continued to form for us a basis for our reckoning of time. The week is based upon this. Isn't it true that we often connect other things in time to astronomy, but not this one? For after all, isn't it true that the amount of time it takes Earth to rotate once on its axis is what corresponds to the day? The amount of time it takes Earth to make one revolution around the sun corresponds to a year. But where did the week come from? There's nothing astronomically that's easily associated with it. But Genesis chapter 1 gives the answer. The week is connected to the Bible directly. Now it's true, the year and the day are both mentioned in Genesis 1:14, and so we highlight that there are elements of that existence as well in the opening chapter, but it's the week that occupies our thinking about the 6 days plus the day he rested to make seven. 7 days in a week. And so on the first day of the week, as we are today, we come together as, of course, the New Testament details for us. Tonight, as we've used the creation to help us remember God's orderliness, the all-encompassing character, and the fact that God did it, those are important truths to keep in mind. There could be someone in this assembly that would wish to make a public response to the gospel invitation. If you, though a faithful Christian, have not of late chosen to live that way, why not come back to your first love? Make confession of those sins, repent of them, and let us know the degree to which we can assist or help. We'd be happy to pray to God with you. If you've never become a Christian, though, that begins as you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And at the moment you come out of that watery grave, you're a Christian. You have been acclaimed so by Jesus Himself. You're a member of the body, the church. And at that point, your task is to live faithfully until death, Revelation 2, verse 10. This very night, if we could be of some assistance or help in any of these ways, a song of encouragement has been chosen. And if we could help, we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.